Luke chapter 23. This week, as I studied our text, I was reminded of the many difficulties, the many difficult truths that occur in Scripture. Truths that really are hard to wrap our finite minds around and let alone to fully understand them and fully communicate them to you. Like God's foreknowledge and predestination and election, His effectual calling, the extent of Christ's atonement, the order of miraculous conversion, God's enlightening over the influence of the power of Satan and sin in oneself. And really, these are just a few of some of the more deeper matters of salvation. And I want to tell you this morning that I praise God that I don't have to tell you about them. Because our passage doesn't talk about the depths of salvation, which are truly great and astounding, but rather our passage this morning talks about it in such a way that even a child can understand. It talks about it with simplicity and yet clarity and understanding. Truths not merely about God, but truths that are the knowledge of God. And it answers the simple question, how do I know that I'm a saved person? How do I know that I'm saved? And as you look throughout Scripture, should not that be the most clearest, simplest truth that God gives us? How can I be saved? No other truth is etched on more pages of Scripture than how can I be saved? And thankfully, God gives that to us over and over and over again. And that truth we will see this morning is modeled and taught. And as Luke here records that Jesus is crucified, he demonstrates that genuine conversion through two criminals who are crucified alongside of Jesus. And so, for those who may believe that Jesus is simply a means to an eternal end, what we find is that these criminals show us salvation is so much more than a means to an end. For those who may believe that Jesus is like the Monopoly, get out of jail free card, get out of hell free card, you'll find that salvation is so much more than that. For those who may be confused by the various denominationalisms, the personal feelings we have, the distractions of culture that exist, the universalism that we're bombarded with, and really the false teachings regarding salvation, these two criminals are going to demonstrate the simplicity and yet the clarity of how you secure salvation that's offered by Jesus Christ. And as Luke records this narrative or this occurrence, Luke's intent, I believe, is to put us into the story. We're supposed to put our own beliefs, our own behaviors on the line, and at the end of the day, we're supposed to see ourselves as one of these criminals. And at the end of this sermon, I'm going to ask you, after examining both of them, which criminal are you? Because at the end of the day, you're one of them. It's just a matter of which one. So as I read, pay careful attention to each one's words, attitudes, and how they see themselves in light of who Jesus is. If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that we would see from these two men's examples what saved people do. And that we would wholeheartedly jump in. And that we would by faith follow what your word has for us. So use this to draw us unto yourself, to make us useful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. At this point, Jesus has been rejected by the Jews. He's been condemned by Pilate to die on the cross. He is presently suffering the wrath of God as God's atoning sacrifice that secures the forgiveness of our sins. The crowd around him is indifferent. They say very little, but they can't stop from gazing upon Jesus as he hangs there crucified. The leadership is hurling scorns and abuses at him for all of his divine miracles, for all of his divine personhood, and the fact that he himself can't take himself off the cross. The soldiers mock and ridicule him as that sign says he is the King of the Jews. And now Luke returns to verse number 32. And he reminds us what's going on. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And these two criminals are placed in this narrative and in this moment, I believe, because they demonstrate perfectly genuine conversion and illegitimate conversion. And as we begin, I think it's helpful for us to understand the bigger picture, to see how we got here, because Luke really is taking us through a marvelous theology and a marvelous story of salvation. And that starts back in verses 13 through 25 where Jesus is declared innocent, 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 and yet he willingly walks to the cross. As he walks to the cross in verses 26 through 31, Jesus warns that those who reject him will experience the wrath of God. He is innocent. The wrath of God is coming. And then in verses 32 through 38, Jesus pleads for forgiveness of those who abuse him. And so what we have is that we have the innocent one like a lamb going to the slaughter who warns us that rejecting this atoning sacrifice will result in judgment and that judgment for sin can be forgiven as Jesus cries out, "Forgive them." But now we get to see how forgiveness is personally secured. Now we get to see, how do I get saved? What is it that saved people do? Now, as we begin, I want you to understand, you'll notice in your outline, this is what saved people do and do not do. Okay? We'll talk about what is required for salvation as well. But the natural outworking of salvation is demonstrated here. And the first thing that we see is that saved people do not reject Jesus Christ. Verse 39. Saved people do not reject Jesus Christ. He says here, one of the criminals were hanged, railed at him. And that idea of railed is an incredible Greek word that Luke uses, and it reflects both an attitude and a motivation. And that Greek word is blasphemeo. Can anybody guess what English word we get from that? Obviously blasphemy, right? Blasphemy. It means to speak against. And so when he says, "Are you not the Christ?" he's not asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" No, he's blaspheming him. He's speaking against him. It's sarcastic. It's disrespectful. It's a bitter statement of rejection to say, "Jesus, you're not the Christ." Because if you were, you certainly wouldn't be hanging there. He's following in the leader's footsteps as he ridicules Jesus. Now the verb there, he railed against him, is a verb that means that he repeated this phrase over and over again and again. Are you not the Christ? Are you not the Christ? Are you not the Christ? And you can almost hear him in agony and in scorn because he thinks that he's being crucified next to the person who claims to be Christ. And we can almost hear the venom in his lips as he accuses Jesus and he slanders him, voicing his contempt for him. You see, this criminal is not a believer. He has rejected Jesus as the Christ. He has no faith, he has no trust, he has no confidence that Jesus is the Christ. And here we have that key requirement of salvation. And that key requirement of salvation negatively demonstrated because he doesn't have it. And that key requirement of salvation, no, is not anything that you can do, but rather what you believe. It's called faith. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You cannot come to God without believing that God exists and He rewards those who seek Him. That's not my words. That's from the book of Hebrews. That's God's word. Faith is required. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. faith is required for salvation. As greater evidence in Romans chapter 11, Paul says that God rejected Israel for this time being because they were broken off because of their unbelief. In Revelation at the very end, John the Revelator says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, and this is considered the second death." John says in John 3, recording Jesus, that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. And so the Bible is crystal clear. What is required for salvation? Saved people are saved by faith alone. Therefore, we have in our very own church documents and doctrine that we believe that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only condition of salvation. Faith. Now, if you've been around here long enough, you know that if you believe something, it will affect how you behave, right? Your beliefs affect your behaviors, and your behaviors reflect your beliefs. And so the effect of having faith in Jesus Christ is that there is genuine repentance and turning away from sin. And that will be found in the lives of those who are truly born again. This criminal has rejected Jesus. This criminal is not saved. He's a blasphemer. He's not born again. And this criminal represents every person who publicly mocks and blasphemes Jesus Christ, who openly rebukes and pokes fun of the gospel. It's the person who says, "I don't need Jesus," while at the same time they use his name as a curse word. This is the person who says, "I don't need Jesus. I'm going to hell anyway, and I'm just going to party with my friends." And they throw his judgment back in his face. To reject Jesus as the Christ is to reject salvation, and saved people do not reject Jesus. And yet, just in case he's wrong, the great hypocrisy of his own statements is the fact that he thinks he can take out an insurance policy. He says there in verse number 39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." Oh, and us. And us. By the way. And what we find through his example is that saved people do not seek self-preservation. Saved people do not seek self-preservation. You see, in the same breath that he commits blasphemy, he also wants salvation. In the same breath that he says, "I don't believe," he wants blessing. He seeks preservation just in case. But this is not salvation. It's not salvation to say, "I don't believe you, Jesus, just in case. And then I'm going to go live how I want to, speak how I want to, behave like I want to." And God uses this criminal, I believe, to teach us an important lesson on genuine conversion. A cry for help in the midst of difficulty does not equate to salvation. A prayer of salvation with no faith does not equate to salvation. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. Simply to say, "I don't want to go to hell," doesn't mean that you're saved. At the end of the day, this guy is trying to take a hellfire insurance policy out. And he thinks that somehow he can say, "Oh, save yourself, and by the way, as you're saving yourself, let me get out of here. Because just in case I'm wrong." And I see this as the individual who walks like the world, talks like the world, lives like the world, and they're resting their entire confidence and hope on that one religious thing they did as a child, their baptism as a child, their profession, a prayer as a child. And yet there's absolutely no faith in the present moment that shows that there's genuine repentance. And the only thing they look at is, "Well, I've preserved myself by doing X, Y, and Z." Church, saved people aren't in it for self-preservation. It's not about simply preserving me. I see this as the person who's the pluralist, and they think that there are many ways to get to heaven, or whatever they call heaven, ease in the afterlife, or one with the universe. And so they're just going to take the shotgun approach, and they're going to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and just kind of put it on themselves and think, "Oh, okay, I'm good." That's not true salvation. These are the people who are motivated by selfish ambition, by selfish gain. James warns us of people like this, whose means is bitter jealousy, whose desire is selfish. And he says, stay away from them because disorder and every vile practice follow them. You cannot come to Christ with yourself as the focus. You have to come to Christ with Him as the focus. And if you come to Him with self in mind, you're doomed. You're doomed. Because saved people don't come to God in pride. What does the Bible say about God and pride? God hates the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. And I understand that some of the things that I've said are hard truth, and yet at the same time, they're truth. And how loving would it be for me to say, oh, you're okay when you're not. And the criminal, this criminal is hopeless and helpless because he has no faith that Jesus is the Christ. And it's so obvious, it's so glaring, it's so hypocritical what his words are. I want you to notice in verse number 40, it's not Jesus that has to point it out. It's the other criminal that gets to point it out. Notice what he says. He says, the other rebuked him saying, do you not fear God? I mean, he's like, are you kidding me? Do you have no fear of God in yourself at this moment? Do you not truly understand what's going on? Are you so blinded by your sin that you can't grasp who Jesus is and who you are? And the answer is yes. He is so blinded by his sin that he cannot grasp it. And he says, In the question, do you not fear God? That's not really a question. That's a statement. He says he doesn't fear God. And that simply reminds us that he doesn't trust God. He doesn't have faith in God. He doesn't believe that God's promises are sure, that God's cursings are real consequences. That's really what it means to fear God. To fear God is not to be terrified from God. To fear God is to genuinely believe that when God promises blessing for a behavior, he's going to reward that blessing. Likewise, and typically we lean towards this end when we think of the fear of God, it's to say, well, when God says don't do that or I'm going to give you a bad consequence, oh, now we fear God. But fearing God is both a positive and a negative thing. The fear of God leads me to obey His positive commandments just as much as it leads me to not do His prohibitive commandments. Because I believe that both are true. So he says, you don't fear God. You don't trust God. You don't have faith. And now what follows from this second criminal's mouth is one of the sweetest conversations that we have in the Scripture. And what we find here is not what conversion is, but it's how conversion is demonstrated. Let me say that again. Okay? This is not how you get saved. This is what it looks like when you are saved. Okay? This is what it looks like when you are saved. Because the only condition for salvation is what? Faith. Faith. But as James said, if you have faith, there's going to be a behavior that follows. So once you have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the natural outworking is going to be the big idea of our text. And that is that saved people acknowledge their sinfulness. It's that saved people believe Christ's perfections. It's that saved people ask and receive Christ's mercies for themselves. And so what we see here is not requirements of salvation, but rather we see faith in action. And immediately we see faith in action as he acknowledges his sinfulness and as he acknowledges the righteous consequence of his sin. And what we find is that saved people acknowledge their sinfulness and the righteous consequence of their sin. Saved people will acknowledge their own personal sin and God's righteous wrath towards them. We see this here in verse number 40. And in verse number 40 and 41, he not only doubles down, but he actually triples down on his understanding. And here he says, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? He understands that he's being condemned. He understands he's being condemned for what he's done. And he understands that It's just. It's right. He's getting what he deserves. In fact, what does he say in verse number 41? This is the double down. We indeed justly. What does justly mean? It means it's right, it's appropriate, it's fair. Oh, and then he triples down and he says, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Again, he's very clear. I've sinned, I'm being crucified, and it's all good. Now, it's not all good. He's suffering, excruciating, but he understands that's what he deserves. That's what he's earned. That's what he's gotten, right? And kids, it's kind of like the moment when you were maybe a little younger, and dad says, clean your room, or you're going to get a spanking. And you don't clean your room. The just consequence is a wooden spoon. Okay, amen. A 5-gallon paint stick. It's some form of discipline. A discipline that's been rightly communicated. And so when it's met out, it's righteous, it's just. He sees that. He sees that his sin, the consequence of his sin, is righteous and just. And saved people understand they are a sinner. Their sin is an offense to God. And they deserve some form of retribution, some form of consequence. We don't ignore it. We don't diminish it. We don't neglect it. We don't reject it. But rather, we acknowledge it. Because we understand that the Bible says in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. In other words, the consequence of our sin is death. And that death is both physical, the separation of body and soul, but it's also spiritual, the separation of my spirit from God's spirit. I no longer will have access to any benevolent graces of God because I will be completely removed from any of His benevolent graces. This criminal says here that I am a sinner, that I am condemned, that I am lawless in the eyes of God, and I'm getting what I deserved, and this is right, this is just, and I'm in the wrong, and God's in the right. And people who are saved are going to fall in line under this criminal and say, I too am a criminal against God. And we'll understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the all there doesn't mean all is in, yeah, look at all of you sinners. The all is, look at Pastor Jeff, he's a sinner. It's that everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and the everyone is not look at all of you, everyone. It's the look at me, I'm everyone. It's that every one of our wrongdoings is sin. It's the recognizing of personal sin and personal accountability before Almighty God for our sin. We believe that God is righteous and just to condemn us because we are sinners. And that condemnation comes in a place that God calls hell, that Jesus calls hell. A place devoid of any grace, of any mercy, where God is storing up wrath for His day of righteous judgment. And I would suggest to you this morning that a person who rejects hell, a person who rejects God's wrath against sin, cannot be a saved person. What would you be saved from if there was no consequence for your sin? Why would Jesus come to earth if there was no eternal consequence from sin? So saved people acknowledge personal sin and the righteous consequence. And by the way, that's not because their preacher tells them. It's because the Bible says that. It's because the Word of God says that. It's because they believe that God's promises are true and God's curses are true. Both are equally true. So what do you call your wrongdoing? What do you call your lawlessness? What do you call your divine criminal activity? God calls it sin. What do you do about it? Saved people will acknowledge and recognize the wages of their sin. Verse 41 goes on, then, and the second criminal now becomes the third person in Luke's narrative to declare the innocence of Jesus Christ. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. Unlike Pilate and Herod, who have done this before, though, this man believes something different. He doesn't believe that Jesus is merely innocent. He believes that Jesus is perfect. And what we find is that saved people believe Christ's perfections. They believe Christ's perfections. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. We'll have to get to the this man in the next point. So you have to kind of take me at my word for a few minutes here. But what we see is that as this criminal looks upon how he is suffering, looks upon how he is about to die, and then looks upon Jesus and his suffering and how he is about to die, how he responds and how Jesus responds, he can see that there's something significantly different about Jesus. He's observed the mockery, the blasphemy, the hatred that Jesus has continually been receiving from the crowd, from the criminal, from the soldiers, from the leaders. And yet, what's Jesus' response? His response is, Father, forgive them. That's his prayer over and over and over again, as we saw last week. He's observed how Jesus was silent before his accusers. Even now, as he's being blasphemed, he still says, Father, forgive them. This criminal is experiencing the same amount of physical pain and torture that Jesus is experiencing. Yet, he's not being cursed at. He's not experiencing the malice. He understands uniquely the pain and the suffering. And yet, Jesus doesn't retaliate. He understands that Jesus is completely different. He's perfect. And if there ever was a justifiable situation to curse, to lash out, and to condemn, it would be an innocent man who's being crucified. And yet Jesus does none of that. The apostles help us understand that he becomes sin in that moment. Though he knew no sin, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, Philippians 3 says, it doesn't come on our own from fulfilling or obeying the law, but it comes through faith in Christ again. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that's the only condition of our salvation. And the second criminal could see Jesus' suffering. He could see the manifestation of God's righteousness right before his eyes in the person of Christ. And so he confesses the innocence of Jesus before all to hear. And all saved people will recognize that Jesus is sinless and he is perfect. He's enough, if I can say it like that. Jesus is enough. He's enough to forgive me. He's enough to bear the wrath of God for my sin. He's not merely a moral compass. He's not merely a moral teacher or a prophet. His perfections reflect his divinity. And to reject that is to reject the very means of salvation established before creation. You see, this criminal understands the perfections of Christ, and so you cannot call yourself a Christian if you reject Jesus Christ's perfections. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you reject your sinfulness and God's righteous punishment of them. You cannot call yourself a Christian and reject that Jesus is the Christ or merely dabble in Christianity for self-preservation. Likewise, you cannot call yourself a Christian if you've never called upon Christ and asked and received His mercy of forgiveness. Finally, we find saved people ask and receive Christ's mercy. We've come to the crux of the narrative now. He is the sinner. He deserves condemnation. He's confessed it. He's repented. He's thrown it out. He knows who Jesus is. He knows who's crucifying him. He knows his surrounding. And yet, he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. He doesn't throw himself at the feet of the Romans. They're the ones, even though they're the ones crucifying him. He doesn't throw himself at the feet of the Jewish leadership, although they're the ones who have shepherded him. He doesn't throw himself at the feet of the Jewish people, even though they are the ones who've cultured him. No, he looks to Jesus because he sees that Jesus is the perfect, innocent Lamb of God. And now we get to the point where what he asks of Jesus, we understand he does not view Jesus as a mere man in verse 41. Rather, this man means so much more. Look at what he says in verse 42 now. He turns his attention to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, the kingdom is Jesus's. He is the owner, the ruler, the king of the kingdom. And this kingdom, in this setting, can only be the kingdom of God. This is the statement of faith. We see that he believes Jesus is the Christ of God. This is his salvation. Not in the lingo, not in the words, but in the heart that Jesus is his Christ. And I love verse 42 because it's so simple. He says, remember me. Remember me. That means, Jesus, don't forget me. Don't reject me. Don't. I just want you to remember me. And that's so simple. Jesus, remember me. I love the intimacy here. He says, Jesus. You know, he doesn't come to Jesus with all of the profound names of the Old Testament that I'm sure that he could recite. He just comes to him and says, hey, Jesus, would you remember me? Remember me directly when it comes time for this. When it comes time for the kingdom, remember me. And then he goes into this great depth of your kingdom. And here he believes that Jesus will one day have great power. As one commentator puts, he says, this remark is certainly a messianic confession, and it expresses the hope of being with Jesus, the Messiah, and all the righteous. And so we find that here, his request, remember me, is not just simple. It's not intimate, not only intimate. It's not only direct, but it's very profound and deep. It reveals his faith. Another commentator says this. He says, some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. Here we find a robber see Jesus die, and he believes. And what we find is that every saved person will have a point in their life when they simply, directly, and immediately come to Jesus and say, remember me. Not those exact words, but the meaning of those words. Jesus, I need you. Remember me. Have mercy on me. And as simple as those words are, they're so profound because it recognizes the depths of Christology. And so what this means is that no person is born a Christian. No person becomes a Christian through religious activities, through works, through church attendance, through communion, through baptism, through servitude. All of that comes after salvation as part of our sanctification. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's so that because once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You once were not, and now you are. In this criminal at one point before the cross was not a believer. And at some point as he witnesses Jesus, he has faith in Jesus Christ. And he is miraculously redeemed from the wrath of God. And as a result of that redemption, he acknowledges his sin and the righteous consequence of it. He acknowledges and he believes that Christ is perfect, and then he asks for Christ's mercy. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And then we come to verse 42. And we find that when he asks, as Jesus promised, ask and you will receive. Here we find this great offering of salvation, this receipt of salvation. And Jesus here, he says, truly. Don't doubt it. Don't dismiss it. Don't diminish it. Don't forsake it. Don't reject it. This is true. Truly I say to you, this is Jesus personally giving his promise, his vow, his pledge, his guarantee that today, not in the kingdom. That's what this criminal was asking for. Remember me in your kingdom. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to remember you in my kingdom. I'm going to remember you today. And we find that salvation is a present thing, not merely a future thing. It is a present state or a present condition. And he says, today, before the clock strikes 12, you will be, and that is the very seat of his being. His state of consciousness will be with Jesus in paradise where the righteous are. Jesus has says earlier in chapter 22 that very day, he says, from now on, you will see me seated at the right hand of God. That is heaven in God's presence. You see, there is no intermediate place of purgatory. There is no intermediate place where you can somehow work off your sins. There is either faith or not faith. There is either belief or unbelief. There is either salvation or not salvation. And that salvation is conditioned based upon faith. And I love this moment because in this moment we find James's words coming true where mercy triumphs over judgment. Here the judgment of God is visibly, and yet mercy triumphs over that so that he could understand and have the confident knowledge that today is the day of salvation. We find the mercy seat of Christ triumphs over the judgment of sin even as Jesus sits upon the seat of agony. Mercy is greater than sin. So that when John says of Jesus, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. Jesus saves. And despite the insults and the scorns that are being hurled at Jesus, Jesus pauses in his greatest moment of agony, and we recognize the very purpose he's on the cross. And that is, today, you will see me in paradise. Jesus saves people who will acknowledge their sin and its righteous end, who will believe in his innocent perfections, who ask and receive his mercies. However, for those who reject Jesus, the only promise that they have is condemnation. For those who only seek Jesus for selfish gain and selfish preservation, the only hope that they have is condemnation. And there is no hope in condemnation. You see, there are two types of people in this world. There are two types of criminals in this world, if you would. There are those criminals who reject Jesus, and there are those criminals who by faith accept Jesus as the Christ. And the question that we ask because of it's what Luke wants us to. Which criminal are you this morning? Can you say, I am a saved person? And if you can't, why? What's keeping you? Faith is the sole condition of salvation. But that faith will manifest itself in acknowledging your sin, believing in Christ, and asking and receiving his mercy. Which criminal are you? Would you stand with me as I pray? Heavenly Father,